We are in 2 Thessalonians and lesson 4. We're dealing with chapter 1, verse 10 through 12. And this we'll call prayer for those who are enduring affliction, as many of us are. Our memory verse is 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. And anybody brave enough to try that? Ah, brave Nancy.
That's because I learned this one in
college. Oh, okay.
Yeah. You'll remember how much farther it goes than that.
Yeah. It stops with angels, but that's fine. This is I'm impressed that you remembered things from college. I'm just a lot of things happened in college I didn't remember. But this is the one I love the word troubled means under tension, under pressure, and rest means relaxed, loosened. Quite a contrast. Well, let's say this together then. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And he's coming with the mighty angels. He's leaving the little weaklings back at home with the angel children or something. I don't know what, these are the angels ready for warfare, coming to cleanse the earth and set it up for the millennial kingdom. All right, by review, we had the salutation in verses 1 and 2. We had then the first section, which ends with verse 12, is the comfort given them in their affliction. We saw that was divided by the thanksgiving for their growth and steadfastness as spiritual people in Gentile land. And then the second one that we're looking at is encouragement in view of Christ's return, the indication of God's righteous judgment, the revelation of God's righteous judgment. The three parts to this were the outcome of the judgment, the circumstances attending the judgment, and the subjects of the judgment. Then we came to number three, the consequences of God's righteous judgment. And that should be a capital J there, sorry. And then we covered the eternal punishment of the lost in verse 9. So we begin with verse 10. The glorification of God in his saints. Okay, there we go. Oh, put the J in there. This is called instant editing, so thank you for that. All right, the glorification of God in his saints. This is a thing perhaps you haven't thought about, but what a glorious concept here. Glorious, no pun intended. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. So in the parenthesis there, he says, because you believed our testimony, you Gentiles, didn't grow up knowing about God or anything, but we got the gospel to you and you trusted Christ as your Savior. So in that day, when Christ reveals himself openly to the world, he will be glorified in us. Who would have thought, you know? And to be admired in all them that believe. So to be glorified, A.T. Robertson, a great Greek scholar, says, this is the first aorist passive infinitive, and all we need to know is it means purpose. He does this with purpose. He returns to be glorified in his saints. One of the reasons. Leon Morris, in his commentary, says, on the great day, it is not only the Lord himself who will be glorious, but his glory will also be seen in the saints. This is that reciprocal thing. Notice that while Christ brings destruction to the wicked at his coming, that is not his only or even his main purpose. He comes to set up his kingdom on earth and to be honored by and in his saints. This word admired, Strong's Exhaustive Concordance number 2296, if you want to pull out your massive Strong's Concordance and look that up. It is Thaumadzo. Magic, back in educated times when people were actually studied Latin and Greek, magic was called thaumaturgy, and it comes from this Greek word, thaumadzo. It means literally to be wondered at, to be marveled at. And that's, people will be looking at him and wondering and admiring and all of that, you see. Because our testimony among you is believed. Jameson Fawcett Brown, in their Scottish people there, in their commentary, supply for the sense, among whom, namely those who will be found to have believed, namely whom you too shall be, and the emphasis on the you, because our testimony unto, so the Greek for among, unto you was believed and was not rejected as by those who obey not the gospel. So the point is, the emphasis is, because you're saved, you will be seen as the trophies of Christ, the great sacrifice he had to go through to enable us to be saved. We were born lost. It wasn't really our choice. We went right along with it because that's the way we were born. But all of our choices and so on were condemned because we came from that stock of Adam and Eve. So he will be admired in that. And when it is seen how many have been saved in the period of the church that stand there with him, now glorified after the rapture, he will be admired. He will be glorified in this. All right, well, then we see the prayer for them in their affliction. Arthur Pink, in his book Gleanings in Paul, which is looking at Paul's prayers through the New Testament, number 27, Prayer for Persevering Grace. In his former prayer, Pink says, he requested that they should be preserved blameless. That's from 1 Thessalonians 5:23. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he intimates how this was to be accomplished, how they were to be preserved. These Thessalonian Christians had begun well, for which he thanked God. 1 Thessalonians 1:3a, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, as it is suitable. And now he makes supplication that they may end well, particularly in view of what they were suffering at the hands of their opponents. So this is the prayer, the nature of the prayer, verse 11, wherefore also we pray always for you. I think this is interesting. Paul had said that he thanks God for them, that he boasts about them to other churches, which he kind of emphasized that you don't usually do this with people that could change at any moment, but he was boasting about them to others. And he is sure of their place in the schedule of last things. But now, he says, he also prays for them. He doesn't say in and of themselves they're going to handle this on their own. So he prays for them. And he follows his own command from 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. All right, so that's the nature of the prayer. Then the substance of the prayer, what was he actually praying? Here's what he was praying. That our God would count. The King James margin here says vouchsafe, which doesn't explain anything to me. We'll be looking at that word. For our God would count you worthy of this calling, being called as sons of God, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. So these are the requests of his prayer. First, that our God would count you worthy of this calling. He's again concerned that they are counted worthy of this great calling. You know, if you were called, we use the word vocation. You know, what is your vocation? Well, that's the word for calling. What is your calling? The idea of having an important job could be called a calling, as though you were called into this ministry, into this service. And this is the idea. God has called you into his family, called you to be a son and a daughter of God, a brother and sister of Christ. Well, that's pretty exalted, you see, adopted into the royal family. And So he says, walk worthy. Be worthy of that calling. So he's again concerned that they're counted worthy. Baxter's interlinear translates this portion as that you may count worthy of the calling of God. Arthur Pink, again in Gleanings, says, it should be pointed out that may count worthy is a single word in the Greek and is not a forensic, meaning it's not law-oriented one. It's not talking about that you kept all the rules, being quite different from the one rendered counted, legally counted, in Romans 4, 3 and 4, imputed, Romans 4, 8 and 11. So this is not about you striving and being a little better than the next guy. The Greek word in our text is axiao. It's found again in Luke 7:7 and 1 Timothy 5:17, Hebrews 3:3 and 10:29, where in each place it has the force of deemed or esteemed. So this is what people think. Let's call it the entire reputation of your life. We don't do what we do so that people will think of us as great people. But Christ had a great reputation. Peter, in the Sermon on the Mount at Pentecost to Israel, there said he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. Pretty interesting summation. Somebody said they walked through the graveyard, they saw the dates when the person was born, the dates when they died, and everything in between was just this little dash. The whole of our life is just that little dash. And so this is you thinking it over. At the end, what will people have seen in that little dash between your birth and your death? What will you have stood for? What will you stand for? What will your heritage to your family and to others be? And this is the idea. His calling, Leon Morris says, the calling of God is a leading thought with Paul. The call is an effective call, in this case, and implies the man who is called obeys that call. He's talking to people who have obeyed the call, so now when he refers to the call, it was the effective call. All right, Arthur Pink again says, the calling has reference to that operation of divine grace by which these Christians had been brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light and then also made the willing subjects of the kingdom of his dear son, which entailed that henceforth they must make personal holiness their trade or avocation, their main business or their really important hobby. And you say, well, personal holiness, that should be a focus. I mean, yes, after you got saved, where you were legally saved as you can ever be, your spirit was saved for all eternity, and before you are taken up in the rapture where your body is saved, transformed, glorified, turned into a spirit body that lasts forever. In between, you have your lifetime, and that is sanctification. That's the process of becoming holy. Now, holy isn't walking around with your nose in the air. Holy is becoming like Jesus, who said, you know, let the children come to me, and so on. This is holiness. This is caring about people. This is acting like Christ and being conformed to the image of Christ. We're the adopted children, and we were taken out of sin that deformed us. You know, with God, who exists, the Bible calls him, in the beauty of holiness. Beauty of holiness. Well, God doesn't have a body like we do. So he doesn't look at, cute people. He sees you as you are spiritually, and the holier you are, the more beautiful you are. So that the scripture actually says that those who are spreading the gospel have beautiful feet. Anybody with beautiful feet already? What do you think? The idea of, I'll make you come up here and prove it. you recognize that we don't think many feet as being beautiful, you know. But the idea is that this is God's idea of beauty. And so here we are, the poor, dirty, deformed children that he adopted. But before he brings us home, he wants us to be conformed to this beautiful image of his natural son, Jesus. All right, the petition was that they should be, what he was asking in prayer, that they should be brought to highly esteem such a vocation, such a calling, notwithstanding the bitter opposition it met with. You don't hide the fact that you were called as a Christian, even though you're being persecuted for it, you see. You say, it was an honor for me to be called and to be stirred up to meekly discharge the responsibilities in connection with the same, connection with that calling. Paul then prayed, Pink continues, not that they might be delivered from their persecution and tribulation. That's interesting to me because very often, as soon as we mention a prayer request, and it's a trial or a problem or a disease, our immediate request is that we get out of that. We bypass that. We don't want problems. We don't want problems. Whereas James tells us, count it all joy when you enter into various trials, tribulations. And why? Because the thing that's going to last forever is your internal character, not your healthy body or sick body, you see. That's going to be all changed, but it's going to be conformed to who you are inside. And so if a trial here, and Christians recognize this, you get into trials, you get into diseases, you get into problems, and there are lessons learned in these things that you could not learn any other way. This is perhaps the most direct way of doing it. And so this is the thing. He doesn't ask deliverance from that, but rather that they should be divinely enabled to hold out steadfast under the same, under those tribulations, and behave as the followers of Christ so that he should not be ashamed to own them as his brethren. What did Christ go through? How much suffering, how much family rejection, all these things. His mother's virgin birth, unbelieved by the village in which he was brought up, which was not surprising, true miracle. So the religious leaders say to him, we were not born of fornication. They put this, threw this in his face, you see. What did he suffer? How did he suffer? Well, you and I need to recognize that we need to be like him. If he's going to call us brethren, why should we suppose that we just float down the stream of life with lily sprinkled water, you know? All right. So that was first. Secondly, he prays that God will fulfill all his desires of goodness and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. Albert Barnes explains this, that is, make the work of salvation complete and effectual. Olshausen has well expressed the sense, may God fill you with all that good which is pleasing to him. And then Barnes enumerates for us, the thoughts in the passage are one, that the purpose toward them on the part of God was one of goodness, benevolence, and two, that there was a state of mind which should be regarded by him as pleasing or his good pleasure. And then number three, that Paul wished that this might be accomplished in them, desired that there might be in them everything which would be pleasing to God and which his benevolence was fitted to secure. Arthur Pink comments, again, we observe what an exalted standard of conduct the apostle, by necessary implication, here sets before the saints. God requires his people to be holy in all manner of conversation, from 1 Peter 1:15, in thought, in word, in deed. Nothing less than complete conformity to the rule of God has given us, the rule that God has given us, must be our aim and our earnest endeavor. You can't just decide in your Christian life, nobody's perfect, so I'm just going to aim for like 80%. Because every time you're tempted, you say, well, that's part of the 20 I'm not worried about. You know, you just give into it, you see. So he says it must be our aim, our earnest endeavor. No dispensation is granted to pick and choose out of the scriptures what we like best. and pass by the rest. Not interested in that. See, that's not up to us. The third request, he prays that God will fulfill the work of faith in them within power or ability. He wants us to move into the area of being empowered. So he wants us to fulfill the work of faith, not again by our good works, by our holding ourselves together type of thing, but it's by submission to God, willingness to do his will. So that is within the power or ability. The work of faith with power. With is actually in. The Greek en is our word in, and it means within. So the work of faith, not the work of the flesh, work of faith with power. Leon Morris says, every, which precedes desire of goodness, is rightly taken with this phrase also. So it's all the work, or every work of faith. Christ explained, for without me you can do nothing. You can do nothing that counts before God. When you try the holiest work, whatever that might be in your thinking, the holiest work, the best solo, the best instrumental, the best, I don't know, what do you do to God? You know, dance before the Lord. I don't know what you do. David did, right? The thing is, whatever you're doing, if it is done for yourself, he said that's what the religious leaders were doing in his day, right? They said, we're going to fast, and so they smudged their face all dirty, you know, walk around, barely able to move. Oh, look, they're in a holy fast. And he says, they've got their reward. He said, when you fast, wash your face, put on a little anointing oil, and act like everything's okay. You just fast before God. When you pray, you don't say, oh, it's time to pray, and I happen to be out here on the street corner. Oh, Lord, you know, and let everybody say, oh, what a holy man that is, you know. Wow, okay. He says, no, you go into that little cabin closet of yours and pray there before God. And at that point, God answers in secret. These others, they already got the reward. Everybody's saying, ooh, look at them. You're giving, you know. I want you wealthy people to stop waving your money in the air before you put it in the offering plate. Don't do that. Well, no, nobody does that. But he said, let it just be as you pass it by. Don't call attention to that, you see. Because then God rewards you. All right, it's God's grace that gives us ability to do his will. I want you, when you hear that the things happen by God's grace, while it does mean a gift, a giving, it is that gift that is empowering. You and I, in our own flesh, cannot accomplish anything. So what we do accomplish for God, that God counts as for him, has happened by his grace, by his empowering power. And so that's what he's talking about, the work of faith with power, empowered by God's grace. Philippians 2:13 doesn't mention grace, but it's actually a definition of grace. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is why we don't want to damage the flow of grace, which we can do with certain root sins. Bitterness, holding a grudge against people. This actually stops the flow of grace. And then the profane lifestyle, where you choose the temporary over the eternal. And then immorality, all of these things that just blocks the flow of grace. And when that blocks, he's not working in you to will. You don't even want to do the right thing or to do, to perform. You don't want to, and you can't do it, you see. So we want the flow of grace to give us that ability. All right, Paul asks to fulfill the work of their faith in ability. Morris says, when Paul asks that God would fulfill these things, he implies that no human power is adequate. Why would you pray for that? Because people can't do it on their own, see. The divine is necessary. Again, Arthur Pink in his sermon on these verses, Mr. Philpott, I'm glad I'm not named Philpott, said on these words, by the work of faith we may understand two things. One, the operation of God upon the heart, whereby from time to time faith is raised up and brought into living exercise upon the things of God, and two, the work which faith has to do when it is thus raised up and strengthened. So the faith and then what the faith accomplishes. All right, thirdly, then we see the purpose of the prayer in verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Name, we need to recognize, means a whole lot more in the Bible than it does as we talk about it. Leon Morris says, the name in biblical times was much more than a means of distinguishing one person from another. It summed up the whole character of a person. You know, if your dad sent you out saying, we have a good name, don't mess it up, you see. This is that idea of a name. G.B. Gray in his Dictionary of the Bible says that Hebrew uses the word name as almost an equivalent of the personality or character or nature of a person or thing named. And consequently, when a writer wishes to express forcibly the nature of a person or place, he says he will be called so-and-so, or his name will be so-and-so. We have names. Barnabas. That was a nickname. We would call a nickname, not quite a nickname. A nickname is kind of a shortened thing. Like, my name is John, but it was so long and complicated, they nicknamed me Jack. So, no, it was actually because my dad was John, so it was easier to call who my mom wanted when she said Jack. So we did that when my son John came along. We called him John. He calls his son John Jack. So it's a never-ending cycle. Anyway, the point here is that a nickname, Barnabas, means son of consolation. Here's the man who is a chip off the old block of consolation. The person who consoles, the person who says, that's good. Let me help you out with that, you know. Let me help you along with the trials you're having. And so that's the idea of the name. They gave him a name that summarized what they thought of this guy. All right. For the character of Christ to be glorified in the believers, they must show such virtue of life that people will note their conversion of life, that they're not the people that they used to be, you see. You might not be all that you could be, but you're not what you used to be. Arthur Pink said, it's often said that we are saved to serve. He says, we prefer to say that we are saved to please and honor Christ. I like that idea. The chief and highest end of the creature is to glorify his creator. Therefore, the fundamental principle of godliness is this. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. You see, even as I eat and drink, yes. You see, you have to consider that. What will I eat in front of people? Will that be a temptation to them? That wouldn't be glorifying to God. It wouldn't be a loving thing to do. Jameson Fawcett Brown, in you and ye in him, reciprocal glorification. We were talking about Christ coming and being glorified in his saints. Here, with the saints, we're being glorified. So he says, compare Isaiah 28:5, the Lord of hosts shall be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty unto his people. So crown of glory, diadem, another word for crown, of beauty unto his people. So we see him as the crown. Then Isaiah 62:3, thou Zion, the people, shall be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem. And so he sees us as the crown, you see. And so he gives some other verses there. The believer's graces redound or rebound to Christ's glory, and his glory as their head reflects glory on them as the members. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Arthur Pink says, it's on the basis, on that basis, all our supplies must be asked for. It is from that fountain of God's grace. All the streams of blessing do flow, and it is to that divine attribute of grace all must be ascribed. It is the grace which sets his power to work on our behalf. And so what a wonderful way to end a prayer, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, next week, not next week, the week after next, because next week we have a Christmas breakfast instead of Sunday school, which might not be as spiritually profitable, but will taste a lot better. Next week's memory verse, 2 Thessalonians 1:12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Week after next memory verse. There we go. Hadn't planned on that skipping. Instant editing. Great job. All right. 2 Thessalonians 1:12. So the brave will try to learn that. And you get that idea that Christ standing there with all of the saved people. What glory to him that he did it, and what glory to us that we were saved out of the world. It's like we're with him. And what a glory that is. Amen. Comments or questions concerning us? We have a little bit of time. Nancy.
Yes. By that name, it's instilling ideas of his character.
That's right. And you go to the Old Testament, find out when God had dealt with people and changed their name. Simon changed to Peter, Petros, the rock. I don't think that happened to Dwayne Johnson, but I'm just saying it's... called him the Rock. All right? Good. Yes, Pat.
Isn't there also a scripture that says you will be given a rock with your name on it?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. The rock on the earth or the actual outcropping of rock from beneath. Yeah. Good. All right. Well, then let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, we thank you for this great epistle written to people who were undergoing trial and tribulation. Not as in our case, it was a disease or economic problems or whatever that might be, but in their case, people actually trying to hurt them because they were Christians, because they were diverging from the dominant culture of the day. Now, we find that to some degree here, as our culture has changed through the years, and we pray that you might help us to recognize that this comes with the calling. As Jesus warned his disciples, if they have treated me this way, don't think that you, my servants, will be treated any differently. And so we expect this from the world. We don't hold that against them because that's just who they are, that's what they think, but we will not be intimidated by it, because they cannot take from us what you have given us. So we pray thy blessing as we move on into the morning service. Keep us well and safe, and help us to open our hearts and minds to your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.